Well, I'm sure you've heard lessons over the years on Job 38, 22 to 23. I have too, and I've enjoyed them. Most of the time, the emphasis is on the treasures of the snow. Mars will be on that too, but we've always wanted to examine these scriptures a little bit more carefully. And in doing so, we noted a few things that really piqued our interest and began to make the mind notice some links and some areas of consideration we could go to. So we're going to start out by reading the text from a number of translations. First, the King James. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? And the translation I like the best on this, English Standard Version, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? And this reminded us immediately of Revelation 3:20. And we'll explain a little bit why as we move on. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Snow is just a wonderful provision God's given. In the natural order of things, it accumulates rather slowly, and it dissipates slowly. So there's just this beautiful flow of the waters of life in a very literal sense. And hail, on the other hand, is very different. It's sudden. It doesn't usually last a long time, and it can be very destructive. And we notice right away in these texts, and this is what we're going to concentrate on, that these have been reserved. They've been stored up for a purpose, and they've been stored up to a specific time, and that is the time of trouble and the day of battle and war. And now your minds are really working, because you are now seeing all these links. And we're going to give you our perspective on some of these links. Now, we'd like to also note in chapter 38 briefly the context. This chapter, the last five chapters are absolutely beautiful. And this is not a discourse on Job. But we want to note a couple things that are instructive before we get into the details of our lesson. The first is, you notice that in chapter 38, there's all these beautiful references to creation, to climate systems. And there's even a question about what is the explanation for and the solution to death? And then in the middle of all this, we have our two verses, which are obviously symbolic and make the tie to this time of trouble. I think that's a way of pointing out that these two texts are really important, and they themselves are reserved to a time where we are in a position to understand them. But they were not. They were sealed up prior to a time that we live in. We are privileged to understand these things. So we hope to, I'm getting a little ahead of myself. What we hope to demonstrate here is the differences in purpose of the snow and the hail during the time of the end, but eventually they both end up coming together, because they both are sources of truth. They come together when the knowledge of the Lord fills the earth. And when we don't need the destruction power of the way truth's being used today to both succor us and both to bring the trials to the world that we're seeing among us from the battle of truth and error. Now, a couple lessons from Job quickly. In Job 38, 1 to 3, we read, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Notice this, the whirlwind. So instantly, to my mind, this applies to us as well. This advice, all of it does, is a lesson. But specifically this. And said, Job, who is that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee an answer thou. I mean, now think about this. I mean, Job's been through all these things to this point. And, you know, you would expect it would be even reasonable. He's getting a little downtrodden. I mean, he's getting maybe a little discouraged. The Lord giving him encouragement. Gird yourself up like a man. Is that useful for us? I think so. Job 41 to 8, very similar language. But we'll go ahead because there's more. It expands. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." And then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Now we see Job's state of mind here. He's in full recognition of his situation as a man, even though he's one of the most noblest men, and why he was selected for his situation. But Job doesn't quite understand why he went through all this yet. And then answered the Lord unto Job again out of the whirlwind. You know, whenever you see things emphasized one, two, three times, we need to pay attention. We were just talking about that last night with the three witnesses pointing to the Mishnah, the double, from three different prophets. You got to pay attention. That's important. And then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind, "Gird up thy loins now like a man. I will demand of thee, and declare unto thou unto me, wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous?" In other words, will you rationalize your situation? Will you not recognize your position and what you've gone through? Will you question my goals and my will here? Is that what you're going to do? Well, Job wasn't going to do that. So we proceed a little further into Job 42:1-15. And Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do everything." Now Job has come to the point where he fully understands the reason for his lesson. Not in a prophetical nature, but his personal lesson. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare unto thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He's come to the full understanding of the purpose of his lessons. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then here's the Lord. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, Lord said unto Eliphaz the Termite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with after your folly, in that you have not spoken to me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So now we're coming to a point, we have this number seven here, where these individuals are going to be beholden to Job. And this is very significant, we think, in terms of in a prophetical nature, that Job represents something really grand here, and that others are going to have to reconcile to him, and they're going to have to pay a price for that reconciliation. They're going to have to make amends. We're not going to read the rest. There's a lot there, but you will note to the rest of that chapter the reward of Job, and he got much more than he had to start. And of course there's a lesson in that too. And as members of the church class, the prize that's been set before us, we can't even comprehend. But it isn't worthy to be compared to what we go through. But the Lord himself considers it worthy. That's what makes it amazing. That's why we even accept the concept of that goal and that prize, is because the Lord tells us it's there. Otherwise, it would be presumptuous on our part. So many lessons in Job. So now we turn back to our lesson. And first, we're going to go to the snow. We're going to briefly consider what we think the snow is, and then we'll develop on this as we move on. Well, we think the snow is the meat in due season. We're all familiar with Matthew 24:45-47, the reference to meat in due season. We're going to skip reading some of these texts because we're all familiar with them and we have a lot of material to get through. Also in Matthew 24:27-31, you know, where the sunrise rises out of the east and shineth either unto the west, so shall also the presence of the Son of Man be. And then we have the reference to the carcass. Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And then we have a reference looking back a bit, that says immediately after the tribulation of 1,200, of those days, it's the 1,260 days, shall the sun be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. And we want to recall that because we're going to see this repeated in our links as we go through, that the influence of the gospel and of the law is going to diminish. And of course, all of us see that every day. We've seen this huge slide in influence that has occurred. And this was one of the signs of the Lord's presence. Daniel 12, 1-4, again, a familiar text. We just want to reference some of the phrases here, that when the prince stands up, when he arrives, there will be a time of trouble. And you remember our text, our theme text, there is a time of trouble. So we have a direct connection there. We also have a connection in to the reference of the of some of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awaken, some to everlasting life. That's the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878, and some to age-lasting judgment. It's not worded properly in the King James. It also is a reference for the to the star class, and we'll have more to say on that as we go on. There is also a reference to the sealing of the book until the time of the end. And Daniel inquired to the meaning of these things, and then in verse 13, he's basically told that at the end of the days, at the end of the time of the end, the end of the harvest, you will stand in your lot. You will have your reward. A very wonderful text, Daniel 12, 13. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 50 introduces quite a number of components and links to our study. We usually just talk about the plowman overtaking the reaper, at least I do, or did in the past. But that was a mistake on my part, because there's a lot more in here than just the plowman overtaking the reaper. So what we're being given here is some concepts of overlapping processes. So here with the plowman overtaking the reaper, we have the reaping work, and then the plowman overtakes the reaper. Then right after that, the treader of the grapes, him that soweth seed. And at the same time, the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Now this is really interesting, because sweet wine is a symbol of something that is desirable. It's beneficial. Yet at the same time, the hills are melting. So we have, again, this concept that we have in our theme text. We have these snows reserved. We have this hail. These are beneficial truths, or should be, but they come at a time of trouble. And we're, again, going to develop this theme. We're going to see it over and over. Now, and also in Amos, there is a context given to us. I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. So the favor to Israel is the context here. This is the time period that's being referred to. We'll move on to 2 Peter 3:10 to 12. Again, I want a Bible student favored scriptures, but this gives us a lot of foundation for understanding the time of trouble. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and it will arrive as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So we see that the concept is here is that we have the society divided up into a structure of the heaven and the earth. And they're going to be on fire, and they're going to melt. And we've already seen references to the hills melting, and we're going to see the hail in particular in association with these very symbols as we move into other scriptures. So now let's move into the hail. So we're starting out by briefly sort of defining how we see the snow and the hail and their differences, and then we'll develop a little bit more as we move on. We believe the hail is delivered by our Lord in order to both prepare and to destroy. Just because a hard truth has a destructive influence doesn't mean it doesn't have a very positive influence going forward. I mean, truth is valuable. And this, we believe, is truth on all subjects. All subjects. The increase of knowledge, in particular. And as we read in our text, reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. We start out with Psalm chapter 18, verse 13. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Ah, some more links. We suggest that the coals of fire mentioned here apply to the coals of fire as represented in Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. Again, text you're familiar with. These coals of fire, the man with a writer's inkhorn, we'll develop this a little bit more later. The inkhorn's not there anymore. He has finished his work. It's declared in the last verse of chapter 9. Now, he is before the throne. And he, all the other men already, all the other angels, the messengers, the other six, they already had slaughter weapons. They're already doing their slaughter work. He's given his slaughter weapon, coals of fire. And what is he told to do with it? To heap them on the city, to burn it down utterly. We'll develop that a little bit more as we move on. Again, note the associations we're developing. Psalm 148:8, fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Whoa. Well, we got winds all connected here. We got the fire, we got the hail, we got the snow. We've already talked about melting. I mean, this is just, it reminds me so much of the wheels within wheels and the eyes and the Lord's plan and all these wonderful links we have in these prophecies. And they're all linked to the fulfillment of God's word and purposes, his divine plan of the ages. Now we move to Revelation 11, 15 to 19. And this is the seventh angel sounding. The seventh angel is the third woe. The second woe has been completed. Now the seventh angel's on the scene along with our Lord's present. He's appointed after our Lord arrives. And this is his sounding. And at this point, we just want to notice some phrases in these texts. The first is, the seventh angel sounded. The second is in verse 18, the nations were angry and wrath is come. Again, more links. And in verse 19, during this woe, something happens. The temple of God was opened in heaven. Well, when did the temple of God open in heaven? 1878, with the resurrection of the sleeping saints. So we have some, again, more context. And then finally, verse 19, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So we have a reference to during the time of this woe and this angel that there, in particular, we want to point to the voices and the earthquake, which wind, earthquake, fire, that's pretty obvious. We can make those connections. There's also an earthquake referenced in Revelation chapter 16. And then notice the great hail. So now what we think we are, the way we want to kind of approach this and suggest is that the snow and the hail are like bookends. And we'll see, and we're going to read this just shortly here, that the hail part is the last feature of the day of wrath. It finishes the day of wrath. It's the last plague in Revelation 16. And just as the four winds, released in 1914, you know, they start to blow. And what do they eventually become? They become a whirlwind. So we're talking, in our case, we're suggesting all these things are processes. And the same with the hail and the same with the snow releasing the processes. So we believe the hail will yet reach a climax with great destructive power, and that's what's referred to in our next text, which is Revelation 16:21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now this is really interesting. You've got hard truths that are just destroying man's work and their beliefs and their ideal, calling everything into question. Yet they're blaspheming God more than ever. Are you starting to make connections to maybe current events? Well, if we're not there, we're close to it. And this is what we'll see more of, we believe. The reference here is to the end of the time of trouble, the time of trouble being the day of wrath and vengeance, Armageddon. All those things connected by the seventh angel himself. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 1 to 2. Here we have in the first verse, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, which is, we believe, symbolically is Christendom. And notice in as we proceed in that first verse, there's a phrase that says that they are overcome with wine. Well, we know that's the wine of fornication. Again, we have more links to this wine in Revelation, other places, in reference to Christendom. Behold, the Lord had a mighty and strong one, which has a tempest of hail and a destroying storm as a flood of mighty waters overflowing. Well, where did all these waters come from? And again, possibly more connections. So cast down to the earth with the hand. Now, we believe so much of this is already accomplished by the sword of truth, and truth in general, accompanying our Lord's return, and His taking of His power to accomplish God's work shown by the hand. And of course, we know judgment begins at the house of God, so the impact was earliest on what was supposed to be the house of God. Isaiah 28:16-18, we get more. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. Now, again, we have a connection here. We have a context. This is the day of judgment. And it doesn't all happen all at once. It takes 1,000 years. We all understand that. Now, listen to the next phrase. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Well, now more connections. We don't have time to mention them all. We know that everything is hidden will be revealed. This is how it's going to be done. Now, there are still a lot of lies out there, but they do not stand for long. They are countered with truth. We were discussing this last night, too. They are countered with truth, and the lies themselves lead to destruction of various kinds. And this process will continue. We continue with the text. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. And that, of course, is a reference to the other destruction of Christendom and their covenant with death. Now, we next turn to Joel chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. And we're just going to summarize some of this. The context is prepare war. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. This, assemble yourselves. Gather yourselves. This is the gathering of the nations, the preparation for war that we saw leading up to 1914 and has existed in some, to some extent ever since. But that was the big gathering that was easily identifiable by the seventh angel. And basically, we have a whole volume about that in one way or another. And notice the context again. In verse 13, put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, we've already had scriptures that referred to this in a little bit different language. Revelation 14 expands on this. It takes this terminology and symbology and expands on it in the two great works of the reaping works of the harvest. First, the reaping of the earth. And, of course, these overlap, plowing, overtaking the reaper. And the reaping of the vine of the earth and the treading of the winepress. The two great works of the harvest are referred to here. And, again, more context in verse 15. The sun and moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Our Lord quoted this and expanded in Matthew 24, that the sun and the moon would darken. They would remove, their influence would be removed. And, of course, that brings death to society. If you don't have the influence of Judeo-Christian principles, you have anarchy of thought. And the mind can go anywhere, which we see by the prevalence of homoeroticism and everything else of evil purport today. We don't have time to go through this, but we see how these, in the last four or five scriptures, we're now into almost a kingdom phase that's talked about in Zechariah chapter 14. Where Egypt had it basically been laid to destruction, but now we have the flowing of the mountains dropping their wine and the waters are flowing, etc. And this, we believe, is a time when the hail and the snow converge, and there's a single purpose now. We're up at this point in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. We'll leave you with a similar reference to Isaiah 11, chapter 9 to 16, but we'll not read it. So at this point, I hope we see that the snow and hail are delivered in preparation for and during the time of trouble. So next question we asked ourselves was, how was it or is it delivered? And our answer for the snow is the seventh angel, as the man with the writer's inkhorn, a wise and faithful servant. The framework for understanding the signs, types, pictures was given to us by our returned Lord through that wise and faithful servant. He declared that he would do this. The seventh angel, the man in white linen with the inkhorn. Our Father, our great God, has given multiple witnesses that refer to this particular individual, including our Lord in his own great prophecy and also in his revelation. Why? Multiple witnesses again. Why? So that we would clearly understand the Lord's arrangements in dispensing meat in due season, so that there would be no doubt when it became understood that there are obligations and requirements involved with this privilege, starting with the call to come out given to our brethren on the scene when the seventh angel sounded. And through whom is it, as it was through Aaron under the direction of Moses, was given the voice, the voices, the meaning of the three signs found in Exodus 4. You remember that story. We'll cover this a little later. But you remember the story how no one was convinced they should follow Moses. And so what they were given was three signs. And they were told that it would take all three to convince the Israelites. That's an important point in the consideration of that subject. Through all three of these voices, that is, food for thinking Christian, tabernacle shadows, and studies in the Scriptures, along with the witness effort, these three voices, our brethren on the scene recognized the call to come out of her before her plagues came upon her. A representative group of brethren at the time of the call to come out must be subject to experiencing the beginning of the plagues. Otherwise, the call is of none effect. The call was that you partake not of her sins or receive of her plagues. What's the sense of that if no one receives of her plagues? By hearing the call and acting upon it, they demonstrated their love and heart loyalty. Now here we pause. Is this something we just feel compelled to say, and we don't need to say it here in this class? We know it. But at other places we've been, we do feel compelled to say it. We pause to state emphatically that attacks on the Jubilees, chronology, or any other truth that was brought to our attention by our returned Lord through the seventh angel, Brother Russell, would, if the attacks were true, mean that our Lord allowed the seventh angel to believe, teach, and publish error without correction. And consequently, decades of saints have been misled until individuals not mentioned or identified or granted authority in the Scriptures to correct the seventh angel came along to enlighten us. That's what it would mean. Neither our God or our Lord would do anything in direct contradiction to their own arrangements, proclamations, and character. It would mean that the snow was contaminated. So moving on with our study, we'll do this often, I think. We'll go back and forth a little bit. But Revelation 11, which we already talked about, we want to make some particular notes about. We mentioned that the seventh angel is the third woe before the seven last plagues. This is the way Revelation is laid out. There are 10 total. The first three are described as woes. The seventh angel, Pastor Russell, is the third woe. The reign of Jesus Christ has begun. The entire plan of God is revealed. This is shown in those texts, 14 to 19 of Revelation 11, by the 24 outer elders worshiping. Their message now is understood. The plan has been revealed. The temple of God is open, the resurrection of the sleeping saints. And this, the reason we're bringing up this again, is to emphasize the prominent position of the seventh angel and that it's established by these texts. A little bit more on that a little later. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 20, we have some interesting phrases that provide us with some links and some proof texts. The first is, our Lord is girt around the paps with a golden girdle. This is his glory season scene. So, you know, a girdle was used when you worked. And you pulled up their long garments, and the girdle said, wouldn't get it working, wouldn't get caught in machinery, whatever. Okay, but there's no work now. There's no work in a sense of labor beyond the veil. So he's got this golden girdle of divine authority around his chest. So then we look and we note the description of the seven angels, in Revelation 15:6. Revelation 15:6. These are the angels that come out of the temple with the seven last plagues. And what are they girt about with? Same thing. Gold girdles around their paps. They're all beyond the veil. Again, we're looking for context here. We're putting links together. We're just letting the scriptures speak to us. This shows the prominent position of the seven stars. Their works do follow them. They fought those things. They fought the evil in the world. They were given messages, and they were persecuted for it. They were defamed for it. Now they're beyond the veil, just like the men with the slaughter weapon, and they're given the bowls that represent the wrath of God. They get the privilege of pouring these out and executing the plans that are represented by that, the destructive plans. Now the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. That definition is given to us in Revelation chapter 1. We have proof texts about what stars represent. I will not read this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 40 to 45, we're all familiar with. And even back to the Abrahamic promise. Again, more links. Genesis 22:16-18. Genesis 24:60. Genesis 26:4. So now we move to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. Again, we're just going to paraphrase. But this describes the character of the Laodicean period and the dangers to the church. It indicates that our Lord will be present and prepared to feed his people, which he does through the seventh angel, as he himself declares, by releasing the snows of truth, giving us the ability to recognize the hail and its impact. And again, we move back to Revelation 11:14-19 and make this comment, because it's just something that's always appealed to me. We note in the sounding of the angels that the only one that is the message is described in more or less clearly stated terms is the seventh angel. All the others are symbols only. There's no message there that you can understand. But the seventh, there's actually a message. There's a whole bunch of things described in those verses 14 to 19, which we went through some of them already. The word sounded, as you know, means to blow or sound a trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, again, is referenced in multiple places throughout the scriptures. And the other trumpet sounds really aren't, but the seventh is. This is the Jubilee trumpet. And historically, we asked the question, what individual gave this message and spread it far and wide? And that was our pastor. However, we'll move to Revelation chapter 10 to get some more links. And we'll start with the seventh verse, because it's easier to understand this chapter if we start with the seventh and move backwards. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. Well, why is it easier to start here? It's because in the first part of the chapter, we have a little book, and it's sealed up. I mean, you can't open it. But now, it's open. It's closed up in verse 2, and it's opened in verse 8. And now we start to look at this chapter with a little bit different perspective. It mentions that the sounding of the angel will bring the opening of the little book, as in verses 2 and 8, the complete declaration of God's plans, and ultimately the completion of the church, all mentioned in this context. The seventh angel roared like a lion. It's stated he roared like a lion, and there were seven thunders. I love this. Seven thunders. What could these seven thunders be? You all know the answer. The volumes and the tabernacle shouts. There isn't anything else it could be that we could be allowed to identify. It's the only thing we can identify. And we're the ones this message is being given to. We believe that's correct. They are the snow delivered to us. And this reminds us of Habakkuk 2:1-3, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. It was for an appointed time. Now was its time. The seventh angel sounding. So next we move to Revelation 15:1-8. And we note again here that the purpose of the plagues, In them is filled up the wrath of God. And if you look at the diaglot, it'll say, because in them was finished the wrath of God. So we have a direct link to the day of wrath, the day of vengeance, the time of trouble. And the plagues are symbols of the great time of trouble, and this trouble will be finished by these plagues. This language is clear in Revelation 16. As we've noted earlier, the seven angels came out of the temple, this is verse 6, having the seven plagues clothed in pure and white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girds. They're all beyond the veil. The man with the writer's inkhorn has done which thou commanded. He's now moved before the altar. He's now given his slaughter weapon, the coals of fire. This is the position we're in at this point. And now it's just a matter of timing and how these things are played out. And the temple was filled. You know, originally we read earlier that the temple was opened. It's already open, 1878. Now here it's different. And the temple was filled. The temple's already there. The seven angels in glory are there. And here's the context. The temple was filled, this is verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. No man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. This, again, links and pictures of Solomon's temple is very similar, smoke-filled. Nothing for the people was done until that smoke was gone. In this case, the smoke filling it indicates that we are in the time of trouble still. It's not time yet for man to enter in and meet with God. Mediatorial phase of the millennium is not here yet. The church is not complete. So the lesson we get from this is that the temple, the glorified church, cannot become the meeting place between man and God until the troubles, the plagues are complete and the church is complete. The temple was opened in 1878, and with the time of trouble and the beginning of the plagues, it's filled with smoke. Now, this is referenced to us, the scriptures clearly teach. You want to look that up? Pastor began putting it at the first of the year of the reprints. I don't know what year he started it. I should actually check that. But from then on, he always put that in. To us, the scriptures clearly teach. And that's how he interpreted what was meant by the temple here as being the glorified church. We'll refer back briefly to Matthew 24:45-47. We'll not read it again, but we just want to make the point about in Young's that the word ruler means to set down permanently, and in Strong's it means to place down permanently, to designate, constitute, ordain, appoint. This is a strong word, in other words. And again, which saint besides the seventh angel, who is the wise and faithful servant, has the authority to say what is meet in due season? I don't see any other authority in the scriptures. What sense does it make to ignore, change, or attack meet in due season provided through the seventh angel? And we would all answer, it makes no sense at all. Companion text, Hebrews 5:13-14. Strong meat is an absolute necessity for those Christians who will reach full age. It's a requirement. You can't do it on milk. You have to have strong meat. We note in Matthew 24:27-28, going back to the carcass, that this carcass will be provided for the eagles, more properly vultures in some translations, because they don't actually provide their own meat. They always have to find carrion. And we want to note that regarding the carcass, that the eagles are gathered to it. And this is an interesting statement. It is a statement of fact. And the scripture is not stated the other way around. That is, it's not stated that the carcass will go to where the eagles are. The carcass is provided and the eagles seek it out. I think that's really important for us. Study to show thyself approved. And it reminds me of Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary, and they will walk and not faint. The treasures of the snow. Briefly, we'll just point out in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, a lesson for us that. They all heard the call, didn't they? But some already had a compromising spirit in their own lives, compromising with the world, and their lamps were not full of oil. And then what did they want the wise virgins to do. They wanted the wise virgins to compromise with them and give them some of their oil. To me, this is a word to the wise. Compromise is not the answer. The truth is the answer. And we would refer you to reprint 38:20 regarding harvest testings and siftings. It goes along, we believe, with that lesson. Moving to Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 to 10. We note that in verses 1 to 2 that there is an angel with great power delivers a strong message with a strong voice. And in verse 4, the call to come out is made to those who are in danger of two things, partaking of Babylon's sins and receiving of her troubles, plagues. Now here, we just want to emphasize too that the phrase 1 hour is used. And we don't think this is coincidence. Now we've tried to figure it out. We've asked a lot of brethren. What we've finally come to at this point in time is that we believe that this 1 hour either represents a 40 or a 42 year period. You know, when our Lord returned, there was a sifting out, and he was selecting his servant. And you can read this in the pastor's own writings. And many fell by the wayside, and it became obvious at some point when the pastor actually took the lead that this was the wise and faithful servant. That was 1876, and that's how you get the 40 years. You get 42 years, which is a 1,000-year day divided by 24. And you get 41.67 years. So we believe somewhere in there is the truth of the hour. Just a suggestion. I can't really prove it. I'm taking longer than I thought I would. That usually happens. Carol's smiling over there already. Ezekiel 1:9-11. We were going to go through this extensively, but we've already covered the really important part for our lesson. Is that he was assigned to mark those who sighed and cried in Babylon. And he and the men with the slaughter could not do anything until he was done. They were held back. And that's another link. They were held back. They couldn't go through the city until he was done with his work. He completed it. Then the inkhorn's gone. He's before the altar. And he's given his own slaughter weapon. And we were going to talk a little bit more about some of the proof texts in there, but we're going to have to cut it short. Next, we're going to move to Exodus chapter 4. And again, this will have to be brief, but there's plenty in your notes. If you haven't studied this, we'd highly recommend it. Reprint 4057. Now, basically, what happens here is you've got Moses representing our returned Lord, and you've got Aaron, as the pastor said, representing his voice or the messenger, the church class. The pastor's not going to say it represents himself. But the fact is that the one who delivered these three voices was Pastor Russell himself. And, of course, he had helpmates. So how you care to look at it, nothing that's fine with me if you want to include the church on the scene. But I put the emphasis on the seventh angel himself. We note that it took all three signs for the Israelites to be convinced. And we've already gone over a summary somewhat of these signs. But the knowledge that's represented by these signs, throwing that God giving up his authority over the earth and the rod becoming a snake and then grabbing it again at a appointed time, taking his authority again through his son. The leprous hand, the church being leprous and then coming out clean. You know, these pictures are just absolutely beautiful. Truth being poured out, becoming blood. And we'll have more to say on that in a second because it'll link to something else we're going to cover. So I apologize we're not moving a little bit more swiftly. I got carried away with myself, as usual. So we'll move to Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 4. And this is links directly to Ezekiel 9, because we have the same type language. In Ezekiel 9 is marking those who sighed and cried in their foreheads. In Revelation 7, we have a sealing in the forehead. And that language also, by the way, is repeated in Revelation 9. We'll talk about that briefly, too. You're all familiar with these texts. But we want to note here that some symbols are introduced here. Hurt not the earth, sea, or trees till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. Now, and then we go on in that chapter, and this has created a big challenge for brethren, but you know, we have the 144,000 divided into 12,000 units. And but there's no glory symbols. There's no nothing saying that they're in glory at this point. There are no symbols. So we're left to figure this out for ourselves. And what I have come to the conclusion on, there's a reason why there aren't any glory symbols assigned to that at that point in that chapter, is that since 1881 there have been 144,000. There's been 144,000 on both sides of the veil. And I think that's the explanation, because the context is, again, the time of trouble, holding back the four winds. The pastor identified the four winds were loosed in 1914 in six different places. Now, in Revelation chapter 9, we have a proof text of sorts. And this is the first woe, and it uses similar language. There's a sealing in the forehead again. But the only symbols that are mentioned are the grass of the earth and the trees. Why is there no sea mentioned? Why is there no earth mentioned? Just grass of the earth. It's not time to smite the earth. It's not time to smite the image. And there is no restless masses. The concept of the restless masses, the sea fomenting, is strictly a post-1874, and in particular, a post-1914 symbol. And I'm sure you can make all those links for yourself. Now, we want to briefly cover as many of the plagues as we can, but in particular, the first plague. Because if you turn to Revelation 16:1, you have some key, really a key to understanding the plagues. Now, if anybody's interested in some more thoughts on this, and if you think there's any value to this, I have an entire discourse and a handout on the foundation for understanding the plagues, which I presented it as the foundation that leads up to understanding the plagues. Before I came to conclusions about the plagues, I needed to understand the framework, the context, the foundation for it. In other words, studying to a conclusion rather than from one. That was my attempt. And I'm happy to share that if anybody's interested. But in Revelation 16:1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven nations, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Okay, the earth. The plagues out are poured on the earth. Now remember 2 Peter and how the elements were divided up. But it all had to do with the earth. The symbol of the earth is consistent in prophecy. And there's a lot of links that maybe are coming to your mind already. And the first went out and poured out his vial upon the earth. So that you don't miss the point, it's referenced twice. Not only are all the plagues poured out upon the earth, but the first one is specifically mentioned to pour out on the earth. And there fell a noisome, grieving sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast upon them which worshipped his image. And the first went forth and poured out his bowl on the land. And this is from the Diaglot. And there came an evil and malignant ulcer on those men having the mark of the beast and on worshiping his image. We like that translation because this is a cancerous sore. It's a malignant ulcer. If you know anything about that, it's a spreading evil is what it meant. It represents in scriptures. So this plague results in an evil, ever-spreading and unstoppable process that particularly impacts those who have the mark of the beast and its image. That's the declaration. We don't have any guesswork with that. Who are those who have the mark of the beast? Well, the pastor has told us. One of the best places is in the foreword of the fourth volume, but the Overland Monthly, page 268, is good too. And just as the saints have an intellectual sealing in their foreheads from the truth, there is a counterfeit. And these are those who have an intellectual mark from the doctrines of the papacy and its image, the Protestant system. This plague had a clearly marked beginning in the communist revolutions in 1917 and the resulting socialist revolutions which swept Europe and continue to this day. Wherever communist power spread, those with the mark of the beast and its image were restricted and closed down. Socialism has substituted secularism with all its isms, so that Christianity is regarded as a museum religion in Western Europe. So great has this megatrend of destruction been that the conditions for a greater beginning and process no longer exist. Thus verifying that we have the correct application of this plague, and thus knowing when the pouring out of the plagues began. And this is important because now we have more links. We have the pastor being the third woe. We have the seven angels coming out in glory. We have the man with the writer's ink on with the coals of fire. And it's all coinciding with the smiting of the image and the revolution that followed that was the first plague. Well, lots of evidence. Whether you like the layout or not, there's lots of evidence for what I've just laid out. There's just mounds of it. Now, we'll briefly go to the second through seventh plagues. And the reason we're doing this is that the seventh plague is the hail. Those are our bookends to our lesson, the snow and the hail. That's the reason we're doing this. Now, the Revelation 16:3, an angel poured out his vial upon the sea and became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And we note the pattern and the second angel. In order to understand this chapter, you've got to note the words, because there are parentheticals, there are changes, and there are narratives. It's important to note the breaks in the narrative. We already know what the sea represents, don't we? And we have a proof text in Revelation 7:15. I won't read it because we're running out of time. And also in Psalm 46, verses 2 to 3 and 6. And I believe I have those references in the handout for you. This is the explosion of special interest groups. And there's other symbols in the scriptures. Men riding horses, all shooting their own arrows, all different directions. I mean, you can just start to think about how all these connections are in the scriptures. Interest groups, political ideologies, all the isms that caused the sea to become a place of conflict, envy, division. I mean, we have a president, for example, now. He's a community agitator. That's all he's ever done. That's all he ever does is agitate, pit parties together of all kinds. If you read the news, you already know that. And this is he's not the only one. This is just an example of what I'm talking about here. In Revelation 16:4-6, again, and the third angel poured out his vial. Same language. Okay. And later on, with those verses, there is a narrative. We have an explanatory break in verses 5-7 to explain why this is happening. Note the words, and I heard the angel of the water say. Okay, so another a break for an explanation. And then they give us the explanation for this plague. These earthly institutions of learning, remember, this is poured out on the earth. We're dealing with the elements of the earth, of society. All these elements described here were founded in part on Judeo-Christian principles. If you look at the history of the universities in Europe and in America, they all incorporated Judeo-Christian principles. Do any of them follow that today? I don't think there's a single one. They're quite the opposite. Now they propose the opposite, and they defile the ideologies they once stood on. Our founding fathers were from some of these universities, such as Harvard. The result is instability, immorality, and death to society, the blood symbol here. And then we have the fourth angel pouring out his vial upon the sun, and the power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Now, remember, the sun is a symbol of the earth, society. So what would the sun represent? What part of society shines? And we believe these are the various forms of news and information disseminators. And the concept we need to grasp here is that these are the examples of Satan casting out Satan. Now, note that it says they blasphemed God and they repented not to give him glory. So these institutions are now reacting to our Lord's presence and the truths, the snow and the hail. And are they reacting with humility? Are they accepting it? No, they are not. And they are basically putting out poison. And it's scorching men. It's making them gnaw their tongues in some respects, which is what we get into in the next one. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for fame and blasphemed the God of him because of their pains and representative of their deeds. Now this relates specifically to the remnants of papacy's power structure and their dark secrets and doctrines of devils. Have they had to eat their words? Well, absolutely. It's in my life, it's unbelievable the changes they've had to make. Well, it is believable because we know the scriptures, but have they been exposed as hypocrites and worse? And again, it's hard to miss. Yes, they have. And they are gnawing their tongues. Revelation 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, it's obvious, if we remember the picture, the literal picture of this, that this is the support. These are the supplies. This is what sustains this system. And it's drying up on them. That's the picture. And the sea and the throngs and the hordes, they just don't support them anymore. But what's important about this is to notice the significant break that occurs here in the next verses. And I saw. And now we go into a completely different narrative. It doesn't even mention the Euphrates anymore. It says that three unclean spirits like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That's where they came from. They don't come out of the Euphrates. They come out of this. And we note also that we move down to verse 14, we have the kings of the earth are referenced. And in verse 15, we have the reference to our Lord's arrival on the scene. Behold, I come as a thief. So obviously it's parenthetical. We've gone back to our Lord's return. And the Lord is giving us a picture of what the purpose of these plagues was, and it's designed to mislead people who aren't authorized to understand this. That happened in Daniel, too, if you remember, with parenthetical texts. And then he says, and he gathered them together unto a place called in Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The only mention of Armageddon in the Scriptures. But we have lots of mentions of the day of wrath, the day of vengeance, the time of trouble. And our lesson references it, the time of trouble. And so what we're suggesting is in your handout that this is a reference to our Lord's arrival and the gathering of the nations, beating their plowshares into swords and gathering into that time when the image would be smitten and these plagues would start thereafter. And we've got some references here about World War I, etc., that we're not going to have time to read. So now, we just about made it. Brother Ron, can we continue for maybe two more minutes?
The class.
Sure.
Because this is the end and why we went through this. So now we move back to the narrative regarding the seven last plagues, having gained an appreciation for the preparation for that great day, the day of wrath and Armageddon. So the seventh angel poured out his vial in the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, saying, "It is done." This is our bookend. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, a great earthquake, such as not since there were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake, and so great. The great city was divided, etc., etc. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Remember, we've had all these systems of melting, republics melting, everything melting and going away. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a town, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of hell, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. So, you remember our text, which I have reserved, thou hast seen the treasures of hell, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. That this finishes off all of the previous processes described in the preparation for and in the pouring out of the plagues is indicated in four ways. It is done. The decoration, plain decoration. Number two, the greatest and the last earthquake and the fierceness of the treading of the winepress. And you remember the pastor had the treading of the winepress starting in 1916 and reprint, I think it's 5697. You can read that for yourself. Or maybe you had it starting in World War I, I forget. But it's right in that area. And the republics, in three, the republics and kingdoms flee away. They're stated as fleeing away, indicating a leveling and fragmenting of power structures in the earth. Has the earth fragmented? Are the weak saying they're strong? Absolutely. More every day. And fourth, the hail or truth of enormous weight assails men with consistency. And we note that this plague was poured out on the air. And hail is not mentioned until verse 21 because these hard, heavy truths are the finishing result. stronger for the purposes of destruction than the hail under the third woe mentioned under the seventh angel. So we think we see a possibility here, beginning in the advent of the internet, talk radio, and cable news. Because without that, all the lies would just continue. And through those three mediums, those lies have been revealed, and it will continue. It is staggering what comes out of the internet and talk radio and cable news. That's where most of the truth seekers in the Lord's great army are located today. They're not located anywhere else. And more and more truth along all lines comes out every year, and this trend will continue without abatement. This we can be assured. No matter where we agree on the timing or any of that, that process we can all agree on, and it will continue. And so that's the end of our lesson. We'll just close with the scriptures again. Has thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Yes, we have. And we've been thoroughly blessed. Or hast thou seen the treasures of hell? I believe we have. Which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. Thank you, and I'm sorry I went a little.